Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. We're looking at the second half of the chapter today, verses 12 through 22. Isaiah 48, 12 through 22. I'm going to begin our time in the Word simply by reading it, and then we will pray, and then we'll spend some time talking about it. Isaiah 48, 12 through 22. Here's what it says. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that your Spirit now would illuminate our hearts and help us understand what you have to say to us. I pray that you would be with me, keep me from saying anything wrong to your sons and daughters here. Block their ears from hearing anything that's not true, and allow your truth to come like an arrow into each of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Most recently in Isaiah, we've been seeing the Lord speaking to his people, explaining that he had ordained not only their future exile in Babylon, but also their deliverance at the hands of the Persian king Cyrus. And in fact, he's been insisting that his announcement of those events over 100 years ahead of time serves as evidence, as proof that he alone is God. And it keeps them, as Israelites, as people who are prone to wander, it keeps them from attributing their deliverance to any false gods that they want to attribute it to. This also gives us an insight into the spiritual state of the Israelites. Sometimes we have the idea, if we study Israel's history at all, that they were sent into exile because of their idolatry, and then they spent 70 years in exile in Babylon, and that cured them of their idolatry, and so after that, God brought them back. You know, they learned their lesson, and God brought them back to the land. But as we go through Isaiah, we realize that's simply not the case. That's not what's going on here. God is not bringing them back out of exile because they've learned their lesson. He's bringing them back simply because he is a good God who keeps his promises. He does this purely as a fulfillment of his covenant promises, as well as to pave the way for the coming of the future Messiah in Israel. And so that's what we've been seeing in Isaiah, and that brings us to the passage we're looking at today in the second half of chapter 48. As I was thinking about this and the theme of peace, you know, as it talks about there in verse 18, your peace would have been like a river, and again in verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked. I was thinking about peace, and I was remembering a biography that I read about a year ago or so of Winston Churchill. And of course, it was 1938 when Churchill was having all kinds of debates in England with the then Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, right? And Chamberlain is famous in history for being the one who wanted to appease Hitler and the Nazi regime in Germany. And he famously, you know, he said in one of his speeches, we can have peace in our time. There's hope for peace. in our time. You know, they'd come out of, you know, just you know, a couple of decades earlier, they'd come out of World War I, and they were still trying to recover. All of Europe was trying to recover, and they thought there was a chance for peace. And there was a party then who thought that the best chance for peace was to appease, right? To give Hitler and the Nazi regime what they wanted, right? And of course, Churchill and others like him were saying, no, this is never going to work. Originally, there wasn't anybody like Churchill. He was the only one saying it. But eventually, there was a party that grew around him and said, this isn't going to work. The only way to really ensure peace is to prepare for war, to defend ourselves. It's not going to work. That plan isn't going to work. And of course, history showed Churchill to be right at that point. But that illustrates for us an ongoing debate throughout history of what is the best way to accomplish peace. We all want peace, right? The world wants peace, but how do we get peace? And so there are some who say the best way to accomplish peace is gestures of goodwill to show everybody that we're not a threat to you, so you don't have to be a threat to us, right? Maybe that's how we accomplish peace. And then there's the other party that says, no, that's naive, that's not going to work. The best way to have peace is to be strong and be able to defend yourself, and then nobody's going to threaten you because they're afraid of you. And either one of those may have some value to it at different times in history, different circumstances, but I'm here to tell you this morning that ultimately neither one of them is going to work. Neither one of them is going to work finally. They might work for a while. Either one of them might work for a while, depending on the circumstances, but neither approach is going to give lasting peace. And the Bible tells us why. Because there is no peace for the wicked. Peace and righteousness go together. In fact, you see that in verse 18 of our passage. When God is bemoaning the fact that Israel had failed to obey, he says, if you had obeyed, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of a sea. Do you see? Peace and righteousness go hand in hand. And similarly, down in verse 22, the end of the chapter, there is no peace for the wicked, no peace for the unrighteous. So you have these two couplets, right? You have peace and righteousness that go together, and you have a lack of peace and unrighteousness or wickedness that go together. So the problem is, as long as we as humans are unrighteous, we can't have lasting peace. There won't be lasting peace. We cannot have peace without righteousness. So our only hope of peace is to find a cure for our unrighteousness. And that's what God offers to us in this chapter of Isaiah this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at as we look at these verses in Isaiah 48. I've organized my thoughts around four points. I printed them there on the back of your little handout sheet. We're going to be talking about the one true God, the one true servant, the tragedy of disobedience, and then the glorious surprise of redemption. We cannot have peace without righteousness. So our only hope of peace is to find a cure for our unrighteousness. Let's begin by talking about the one true God. In verses 12 and 13, we are on familiar ground because we see God reminding his people that he is the one true God. This should look familiar to you by now as we got into this place in Isaiah, if you've been with us through this series. He says, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, I am the last, the language of eternality, right? And then he talks about how he is the creator. This is familiar to us too. He's been saying this all through Isaiah. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens when I called them. When I call to them, they stand forth together. He is the creator. Not only that, but he is the one who calls and assembles his people. In verse 12, Israel is called the one whom he has called. In verse 14, he says, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? So we've seen these words in the mouth of God before. He's on the one hand, he's declaring the fact that he is the creator. He's created all things. And as the creator of all things, he has proprietorship over all things, ownership of all things. And within that, he is the one who is called Israel, his people. And he links those two things together over and over in Isaiah. In fact, I went back and looked at a few of the other passages. If you want to see other places where God does this in Isaiah, where he links together the ideas of the fact that he is the creator of all things and he is the one who calls Israel, you can see that in Isaiah 44, 24. You can see it in Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. You can see it in Isaiah 45, 11 through 12, Isaiah 45, 18. and probably other places too, but that's when I got tired of looking for similar passages. All right. So you have this idea, God is the creator, God is the one who calls Israel. And it's important that those two things go together, right? They go together because that teaches us something. That teaches us that we cannot separate out God's character as the one who calls us and loves us and has a plan for us from his character as the creator of all things and the one who demands obedience. Those two aspects of God's character go together. In Israel's day, in the day when Isaiah is writing this, as well as in our modern day, we want to separate those things out because we like part of that idea of God and we don't like the other part. I know I'm not talking to you. I'm convinced, as Hebrews says, of better things concerning you, brothers and sisters, but we live in a society that wants to do just that, right? It wants to separate out these aspects of God's character. Our society likes the idea of God as loving. He has a plan for us. He wants good things for us. We're okay with that. Our society is okay with that. We're very much not okay with the idea that God is the only true God, which is what he demands we recognize about him in Isaiah. I am God, and there is none else. Our society doesn't like the idea that God is the creator of all things. And yet God says these things go together. You cannot have me as the one who loves you and calls you and has a plan for you without also having me as your only God, the one who demands obedience because I am the creator of all things. We won't even allow ourselves to separate out aspects of people's character when it comes to fellow humans, right? At least not in healthy relationships, right? I can't look at John. Can I pick on you for a minute, John? I can't look at John and say, John, I like that you're a generous man and you know you're generous with your time and willing to help. I like that. So I'm going to take that part of your nature. But you know what I don't like? I don't like that you have opinions that I disagree with. So I'm going to pretend that you're only this because I like this, but I'm going to reject that part. That doesn't work, right? I can't do that. I can't do that with my wife. I can't say, I like when you fulfill my needs. I like when you take care of the kids so that I can do my thing, but I don't like when you put demands on me. I don't like when I have to do chores around the house. I don't like having expectations put on me. So I'm going to accept this part of you, but I'm going to reject that part. That doesn't work, right? That doesn't work even when it comes to our relationships with other sinful human beings. We can't even separate out the sins, the legitimate wrong things about our brothers and sisters' natures. We have to accept those. We don't have to accept them in the sense of overlooking them. We have to help each other grow, but we have to accept that that's a part of who they are, right? We can't reject that. How much more, then, is it true of our relationship with God? How much more foolish is it when it comes to the way we think about a perfect God who has no flaws in him at all, who is perfect in all of his attributes? How foolish it is for us to try to take one part of him and reject the other part. God links together his identity as the creator of all things, the exclusive, only true God, to his character as the one who calls and has a plan for his people. We need to remember that. Again, this is familiar ground to us. This isn't new. God has said this before. He again asks this rhetorical question in verse 14. Who else has ever described ahead of time such things? Who among them has declared these things? He says, he is the one true God. And from there, in the verses that follow, he talks about the one true servant, right? In verse 14, he says, again, the Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Who's he talking about? Well, we've seen him talking about somebody who he's going to call, somebody who he's going to raise up and use to trample down the Babylonians, and we know who that is. It's Cyrus, right? You can turn back to Isaiah chapter 45, where he calls him by name, Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. Again, down in verse 13 of Isaiah 45, I have stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. And so we know that this is a prophecy that Isaiah is resting on. He's given this prophecy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit before now. God is going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to use Cyrus to deliver the Israelites from exile in Babylon. Cyrus, as the king of Persia, is the one who's going to destroy the Babylonians, bring God's judgment on them. And so, verses 14 and 15, it seems logical to assume that's who he's talking about here too, right? I mean, you know, maybe we wouldn't expect him to say the Lord loves him, but okay, you know, he uses other strange language about Cyrus in chapter 45 too. Certainly the rest of it fits Cyrus. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I've brought him. He will prosper in his way. And I think that's the right interpretation, at least on the first level. At the surface level, this is talking about Cyrus. But I would argue that it has to be talking about more than Cyrus at the same time. Because look at how the passage progresses in verse 16. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Verse 16, I think, is shifting away from God speaking as Yahweh, as the Creator, to God speaking as the very servant whom he has chosen. In fact, the end of that verse, where he says, the Lord God has sent me, this has to be spoken by the one whom God sends, right? That seems like a fairly easy deduction. That's spoken by the one whom God has chosen, by the one whom God has raised up, by the chosen one. But this person also then is the one who says, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And this is the type of language that we have come to expect from God himself. This is the type of language that God uses of himself, both in terms of his announcing his plans beforehand, as well as in terms of his eternality. From the time it came to be, I have been there. Which simply means that Cyrus, as a pagan king, as a mere human being, cannot ultimately be the person about whom Isaiah is speaking. He can't be. He's only a shadow, a hint, a foreshadowing, a type of the true chosen one, the true anointed one, the true servant. This one is both sent by God to deliver his people and is identified with God as the one who ordains their deliverance. And notice, he also says there in verse 16, now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, which should jog our memories a little bit. Because one of the things that we've been saying about Isaiah's prophecies about the chosen one is that, you know, as he's talking about Cyrus, there are many times where he harks back to some of the previous prophecies from earlier in Isaiah about the other chosen one that he talks about. You remember back in chapter 7, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And in Isaiah 9, the government will rest on his shoulders. And Isaiah 11, right, where it's talking about the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and power, righteousness, fear of the Lord. Do you remember? And so all the times when Isaiah has been talking more recently about Cyrus, the close reader is supposed to remember those other prophecies and ask themselves, is this Cyrus the one who's going to fulfill those earlier prophecies too? And all along, if you've been following along with us, we've been saying he can't be, right? Cyrus can't be the one to fulfill all those other prophecies. And similarly here too, Cyrus can't be the one who fulfills this. And in fact, when this character in verse 16 says, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, I think very clearly Isaiah is harking back to that verse in chapter 11 where he says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, etc. Isaiah 11:2. And we know who this is, don't we? Because we know the whole story. We stand on this side of the cross and we can look back through the lens of the gospel and see that the one who ultimately fulfills this, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the true chosen one. He is the true Messiah, of whom Cyrus is nothing more than just a picture, a foreshadowing. And Isaiah is certainly going to reveal more details about this servant in the chapters to come. All of which brings us then to verse 17 and following, which is where the meat of what God has to say to his people lies. In verse 17, 18, and 19, he describes the tragedy of disobedience. This is also the third point that we're looking at this morning, if you're trying to keep notes along with us, the tragedy of disobedience. In verses 17 and 18, God mourns Israel's missed opportunity for obedience. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Then your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants would have been like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. He asserts here that if Israel had obeyed his commands, if Israel had obeyed, if Israel had shunned idolatry and looked at the Lord and said, He is our God, we will find our satisfaction, our delight, our security in Him and Him alone. If they had done that, then, God says, you would have had peace. Then you would never have been taken into exile in the first place. Then you would have been righteous in a way that brings peace. In fact, he goes so far in verse 19 as to say, then your descendants would have been as numerous as the sand, which reminds us of what? Right? I mean, that's the language of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? Isn't that what God promised to Abraham? I will make your descendants like the grains of sand on the seashore. In essence, God is saying here, if you had obeyed, if you had followed me closely, then I would have fulfilled that promise. And the implication being, but now you forfeited it, right? Isn't that the implication of these verses? But now you can't have that. Now you can't have the peace like a river. Now you can't have righteousness like the sea. Now you can't have a legacy that lasts into eternity. And as far as that goes, that's familiar ground to us too, because that's what all human religions say in one form or another. I mean, you can look at all the major world religions and see some version of that message. If you obey, then things will go well, right? If you disobey, things will go poorly. You can see that in Islam, right? You can see that in Hinduism or Buddhism or any of the karmic religions. You put good out there, good comes back. You put bad out there, bad comes back. You can see that, if we're being fair, if we're really being honest with ourselves, you can see that in most of what passes for Christianity today. In most of the churches this morning, you see some version of this. If you do what's right, if you obey God's commands properly, then your life will turn out well. Right? If you don't obey, things are going to go poorly. And the implication from that is, if things are going poorly in your life, it's probably because you have disobeyed in some way. And so this is familiar to us. And yet, God doesn't stop here, does he? The passage doesn't end there. We don't have the next chapter heading here. The passage continues. Verse 20. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. What? This makes no sense. This is absurd. What God is saying, and in fact, what he has been saying all through this most recent section of Isaiah is, you guys have not learned your lesson. He says to them, I will tell you ahead of time that I'm going to raise up Cyrus, the Persian, who's going to release you from captivity. And he says, the whole reason I'm telling you this is so that you have no excuse to attribute this to your false gods. They were still worshiping false gods. They're in Babylon worshiping the Babylonian gods. They haven't learned their lesson. They are not more righteous. But God says, I will redeem you. Go out with shouts of joy. Notice, they're not going out with their heads bowed, right? They're not going out crying because of their shame and their guilt and their humiliation. I have in my mind the image from that Monty Python sketch with the monks beating their heads with the wooden planks. Do you remember that? That's not what's going on here. If you didn't get that reference, come ask me later. He says, go out with shouts of joy. Go out singing. Go out rejoicing, not in your own righteousness, but in the mercy of God. He has redeemed his people. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. How can this be? He goes on and says even more. In verse 21, it says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. Here, once again, their exile, their return from exile in Babylon is being compared to their coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, right? This language of water from the rock is a hearkening back to Exodus. This is a new Exodus, right? This isn't the first time that he's done this either. In fact, I want you to look back at one other passage. I won't take you to a whole lot of passages of Scripture today, but I do want you to look at one other one. Go back to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And we're going to see what happens here. Isaiah 35, he's similarly describing their return from captivity. And he uses the same comparison to the Exodus. Isaiah 35, look at verses 5, 6, and the first part of verse 7. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. There's that Exodus language we're talking about. The burning sand shall become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water. And he goes on from there. So he's done this before, right? He's described their return from exile to the coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. But my question to you is this what happened when they returned from exile? When the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon, did the deserts break forth in streams of water for them? Or for that matter, when they came out of slavery in Egypt, when in the Exodus, did the lame leap for joy? Were the blind given their sight? Did the mute speak? Did the deaf hear? The answer is no. No. So we have to ask, could this then be hinting at something else? And I would argue, of course, that yes. Just as Cyrus is a foreshadowing of a greater final chosen one, final servant, so the coming out of exile in Babylon is a foreshadowing of a greater return from exile that would be accomplished by the true servant. You see, hundreds of years after this, after the Israelites had returned and reestablished themselves in the promised land, they returned to their practice of observing the Jewish feast days, one of which was, of course, the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, right? Many of our Jewish friends still celebrate this. You know, they build the shelters in their yards, and it's a commemoration of the fact that they lived in shelters in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt. And in the first century, they practiced this feast, and they added something to it in the first century, where in Jerusalem, the priests would take a golden flagon, and they would go to one of the pools of water in the vicinity of Jerusalem, the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill the golden flagon with water. And then there would be a procession all the way to the temple. And at the temple, they would pour out the water before the Lord. And it was supposed to be, it was like a drink offering, the same way they would pour wine out as a drink offering. But it was a way of showing their thankfulness primarily for the way God provided water for them in the Exodus, streams of water out of the rock, right? But also, of course, it had themes of thankfulness for his provision of water in the past year, the water in the rains for their harvests and things like that. And they did this every year. What's interesting is that as we go into the Gospels, we see what happened during one of those celebrations. In John chapter 7, the gospel writer describes for us how Jesus of Nazareth was part of the feast that year in Jerusalem. And on the last day of the feast, the day when the priest would have filled the flagon of water and poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord, on the last day of the feast, here's what happened. I'm reading from John 7, 37, 38, 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Jesus is the one who redeems us. Jesus redeems us not only from exile in sin and death, but redeems us from our missed opportunities for obedience, right? We cannot have peace without righteousness, and so our only hope of peace is to find a cure for our unrighteousness. Jesus is that cure. Jesus is the only one who can give us peace. Verse 22 insists on that. There is no peace for the wicked. But we are the wicked. Israel was those who were wicked. We need a cure if we would have peace. And Jesus provides that cure. As he died on the cross for us, he accepted into himself all of our chaos, all of our anxiety, all of the conflict of our world for our sake. And he defeated it, and he rose again. And because of that, he can say to us, "My peace I give to you," not as the world gives. Jesus is the cure for our chaos. We cannot have peace without righteousness. And so our only hope of peace is to find a cure for our unrighteousness in Christ. I want you to take a minute and think about that, just in silent thought and prayer where you're sitting. Pray to God, give thanks to him for overlooking your wickedness. No, not overlooking it, conquering it in Christ, in the cross. Give thanks to him for that. Give thanks to him for giving you peace. Do that just quietly where you're sitting. And then after just a minute of silent thought and prayer, we're going to prepare to receive the elements of communion.